Good morning, church. Please, if you have your Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 3 this morning. As we continue to make our way through the book of Acts together. And before we dive in, just a very quick reminder that immediately after the service, or actually once the children from downstairs clear out, anyone interested in finding out more about the trip this summer to serve Rancho 3M, that is happening right after the service today, downstairs in the big room, once all the kids get out of there. Even if you're thinking, I don't really know if I'm able to go, can go this year, but you just want more information, you just want to hear more about the team and more about the ranch and why we go and what happens out there, just so you can be informed or even praying for the team and for the ranch. Please come. I'd love to have as many folks down there as possible, and it's always a joy to begin the process of putting that team together. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 2, as we've already heard this morning in different ways, that we really do get our first picture of the Spirit-filled church. Those who have received new life in Jesus do begin to then live a new way of life in the power of the Spirit, and how that new way of life is really a life that is characterized by a new and a growing love for God and love for neighbor. And so Luke, really, he paints this portrait of the church having a hunger for the word and for prayer and a growing desire to know God and to walk more closely with him, and whose lives are marked by praise and worship. But it's also a shared life together in the community of the church. And so, you know, Luke paints this portrait of a happy, hospitable fellowship where brothers and sisters are learning how to love one another and serve one another and care for one another. For those in Christ, that this is all part of a new way of life that the Holy Spirit begins to empower us to live out and produce in us. But then in chapter 2, verse 47, the last verse in the chapter, Luke puts one more brushstroke to this portrait of the Spirit-filled church, that as it grows in its love for God and love for neighbor, it also goes in love to the world around them. Right, that when the church of Jesus Christ is true to its Christian identity, then the church of Jesus Christ is a church on mission. Right, and this is essentially what Jesus had communicated to the apostles back in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said that when the Spirit comes, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Right, and thus a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered church is a church bearing witness, a church on mission. And the example that Luke is now going to share with us here in chapter 3 is an encounter that Peter and John have with a lame beggar. And what we're going to see this morning is how this amazing encounter becomes the opportunity to bear witness to an amazing Savior. Right? How this amazing encounter becomes the opportunity to bear witness to an amazing Savior. And I believe that what we need to be asking ourselves this morning, I believe what God wants us to be asking ourselves this morning is this. What are the opportunities that God might be giving me to bear witness to an amazing Savior? What are the opportunities? Do I even see them? Right? Am I aware of them? Are my eyes open to those opportunities around me? Right? But opportunities that may at first require you to step out in faith, to take a risk, to reach out your hand, to step into somebody else's life, believing that God can actually use you, right? Believing that the Spirit's power can actually work through you, through us together, brothers and sisters. Brother, I believe that those opportunities for those kinds of encounters are in fact all around us. And I believe that this morning God wants to sharpen our eyesight to see them and then strengthen our faith to step into them. So let's take a look at this encounter that Peter and John have and how this amazing encounter becomes the opportunity to bear witness to an amazing Savior. So this morning, let's start first with this amazing encounter. That's point number one this morning, is an amazing encounter. And let's read together in Acts chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 1 down through verse 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, Lord, to the opportunities all around us. Lord, to step out in faith. Lord, to bear witness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 10 concludes by describing the wonder and amazement of what happened to this man, what happened to this lame beggar. But perhaps the place that we should actually start this morning is the wonder and amazement of what had happened to Peter. You ever think about that? Right? What had happened to Peter? Right? So far in Acts, we have seen Peter lead prayer meetings, chapter 1. Right? And then in chapter 2, he is the very first to stand up and to preach the first ever full gospel sermon in history, right? To a crowd of thousands. And as one author humorously sort of points out, he says Peter had always sort of put himself first. He was the first on the water, the first with the sword, and the first with his mouth, right? So maybe we shouldn't be all that surprised that Peter is in fact the first one to stand up and to preach the first sermon. And it was a great sermon, actually, right? Both in its content and in its impact. But the fact that it was even a good sermon or even an average sermon is actually surprising. Just 50 days earlier, Peter had denied Jesus in one of the most disappointing stories in the entire New Testament. Right? And the night before, having sworn to Jesus, I'll never leave you, right? No matter if everybody else falls away, Jesus, not me. I'll never leave you. Not me. I'm not following away. I'm a real man. I'm not like these other, you know, lesser fellows. Peter had sworn up and down, I'm not going to leave you. Oh my, how pride goeth before the fall. The Peter we know and love, even from the Gospels, was in fact a proud man. A self-sufficient man, a self-reliant man, a presumptuous man, a prayerless man, watchless. And then suddenly, the Peter we meet in Acts is not quite the same man. But something had happened to Peter. There's something different about Peter. Right? For starters, he had been humbled. Right, his pride had been shattered by his weakness and failure. He had come face to face with the fact that he was not quite the man he actually thought he was. But in the broken pieces of his pride and in the brokenness of his sin and failure, it was there in that place that he discovered how truly amazing the grace of God is and the forgiveness of his Savior. If you remember how Jesus gently restored him, he experienced something of Christ's love and mercy and forgiveness, something of the grace of God that was new to him, having been humbled as he had. And then Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Peter that we meet in Acts is not quite the same proud, self-promoting, self-reliant, presumptuous Peter, but a dependent Peter. Right? A prayerful Peter, right? Not a perfect Peter by any stretch of the imagination, but a changed Peter, right? A Peter humbled by his weakness and a Peter full of faith in the promises of Jesus. A Peter who understood the grace of God and a Peter who had been indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the Peter we meet here. He's a different man. And he's with John, and I love that. His old racing buddy. As I like to think of him. You know, I wonder if they ever joked about that later in life. You know, I wonder if Peter ever said to John, John, really? Really? You chose to write that down in your gospel about how you outran me to the empty tomb. Are you aware? Matthew didn't write that down. Luke didn't feel the need to write that down. Mark didn't write that down. But you had to let everybody know for all time, you're just so much faster than me. You know, maybe it was one of those things that God used to just continue to chip away at Peter's pride and sanctify Peter's soul. And I'm saying all of this, brothers and sisters, because it's going to make a difference here. Men changed by Jesus. Right, full of the Spirit and full of faith in the power and in the grace of God. And here they are. They're together and they're on their way up to the temple, presumably to pray based upon what Luke tells us. When they have this amazing, incredible encounter with a man who Luke says had been lame from birth. Right? We find out later in chapter 4 that he was actually over 40 years old. So 40 plus years, right? 40 years, lame, crippled, can't walk. Luke says he had to be carried from place to place his whole life. But then as Luke also tells us, he was a regular at the temple, that he was brought to this particular spot daily, it says, and it was a good spot, right? This particular gate going into the temple was fairly busy, right? Lots of people coming and going, and thus it was a good place to receive alms, which is just a polite way of saying he was there to beg, right? Because of his condition, couldn't work, so no money, no job. Poor, crippled, his whole life, 40 plus years. Now, being 47 years old myself, I think it's sometimes helpful to put yourself in there and think, okay, I'm over 40. And I try to imagine myself in this condition, right, similar age, and I imagine, okay, can't walk, carried everywhere, and every day of my life, and for every cent and every scrap of food, I am completely dependent on whether or not anybody even notices me, let alone stops, or let alone gives me anything. Brothers and sisters, there are people like that all around us, if we'll notice. And as Peter and John walk by, this man calls out to them, verse 3. And Peter and John stop, they fix their gaze on him, and it's Peter who then speaks up. I mean, of course it is, right? But as we know, right, the Holy Spirit has been at work sanctifying Peter, and so this is not another example of Peter presumptuously putting his foot in his mouth. Rather, it becomes an example of Peter's deep trust in Christ. And he says to the man, look at us, right? Which is interesting because it does sort of give you the impression that perhaps in this man's shame, Right? Or perhaps having spent his whole life in this condition that maybe he's just sort of calling out of habit. Maybe he's not expecting that much. You know, maybe he was sort of looking down and looking away and he's calling out and he's not really looking, but he just sort of has his hands out doing what he normally does, having no clue that his whole life is about to change. And it's not until they have actually locked eyes, Luke says, verse 4, verse 5, they look at each other, they fix their gaze upon one another, and Peter then says, I don't have any silver or gold. And I think to myself, you know, maybe in that half second between those words and Peter's next words, I have no silver or gold, maybe this man frowned, thinking to himself, yeah, it's typical. Wasn't really expecting much anyway. But then come these life-changing words. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, of course, this man couldn't walk. He had never walked a day in his life. And so maybe with a half-confused look on his face, he's staring at Peter. And so we're told Peter actually reaches out, takes the man by his hand, and raises him up. Now, time out. Just hold on a second. Okay, push pause and hold on. Can you imagine the faith that it required for Peter to take that kind of risk? What if the man didn't get up? What if Peter reaches out, takes him by the hand, tries to pull him up, and the man falls over? What if he doesn't get up? What if he doesn't walk? What if Peter makes a fool of himself? I cannot tell you how tempting it would be for my faith to be assaulted with all of those same kind of questions. And say, I don't know if it's worth the risk. I don't know. Am I supposed to do this? Right? Peter told him to do something that the man had no power to do. Peter was asking him to do the humanly impossible. On the surface, Peter was asking him something insane. You haven't walked a day in your life. Get up and walk. Right? Which is why I think Peter says, no, I don't have silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you, which begs the question, well, what did Peter have? What is he talking about? Well, he had what Jesus called another helper. The Spirit of truth, whom Jesus said in John 14, verse 16 and 7, who now dwells with you, but he will be in you. Right? Peter had that. Or as it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yes. Peter had that. Christ in him, by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so while this man lacked the power and Peter lacked the power, the one living in Peter did have the power. And all things are possible with him. And so, with a deep trust in him, Peter says what he says. He takes the risk. He reaches out his hand. He pulls the man up. And maybe, going back to chapter 2, verse 43, where we are told that signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, maybe, based upon those previous experiences, maybe Peter had learned to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Sensitive to his voice, sensitive to his prompting, right? Sensitive to those moments where the Holy Spirit wanted to work and demonstrate his power. And maybe Peter sensed this was another one of those moments. And so when Peter encounters this man, he doesn't just hear this man's voice calling out to him. He hears that quiet voice of the Spirit whisper something in his heart, and faith rises within Peter. And he thinks to himself, I think God wants to do something here. And Peter acted on it, and do something God did. Right? Luke says that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I think in order to fully appreciate the weight of those words, it's worth noting the technicality of the words that Luke uses there. Right, remembering that Luke is not only an author or a historian or a theologian, but Luke is also a physician. Right, as places like Colossians chapter 4 inform us, which does in fact impact his description here. I think it's harder to appreciate in English, but in the original language, it's much more obvious. Right, as one scholar writes, perhaps only medical men can fully appreciate the meaning of these words. They are the peculiar technical words of a medical man. The word translated as feet is only used by Luke. It's a technical term and occurs nowhere else. It indicates his distinction between different parts of the human heel. The phrase ankle bones is again a technical medical phrase to be found nowhere else. The word leaping up describes the coming suddenly into socket of something that was out of place, the articulation of a joint. This, then, is a very careful medical description of what happened to this man. It was a medical miracle without the medicine. Right? The bones of his feet came together. The joints aligned. Balance was restored in an instant without corrective surgery, without months of physical therapy, after 40-something years. It was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And it was a demonstration of the Spirit's power that not only produced physical healing, it produced unbridled joy. As the man began leaping around and dancing and praising God. Like, I can stand, I can jump. And it doesn't take long before it draws a crowd, right, leaving everyone in awe. Where Luke says, filled with wonder and amazement, they were. Healing, joy, wonder, praise. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Holy Spirit produces. This was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. But there was something else, right? There was still something more, because the Holy Spirit has a greater aim, a greater goal still. And that is to point us to Christ, to draw us to Christ, to lead us to Christ. Or as one commentator says very simply, the miracle was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So it pointed to him. Thus, it was a sign of what Jesus had come into this world to do. And therefore, this amazing opportunity becomes the opportunity, or this amazing encounter, rather, becomes the opportunity to bear witness to an even more amazing Savior. Right, which takes us to point number two this morning. Right, an amazing encounter and an amazing Savior. So let's pick back up and let's keep reading in verse 11, and we're going to read down through verse 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So, in response to what had happened to this man, right, a large crowd begins to gather, and Peter seizes it as an opportunity to say, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. Right, this didn't happen by our power. It was a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We didn't do this. God did this. In fact, the God that you claim to know and worship and serve did this. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Peter says. Now, what Peter is doing there is actually very important, right? Given that his audience was primarily Jewish, he is giving them an interpretive grid for how to understand the entire Old Testament. That the Old Testament ultimately points to Jesus, connects to Jesus, leads to Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus. So if you're going to understand the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, right, to our fathers, then you got to understand how those promises get you to Jesus, right? And in fact, just a few more verses, Peter is going to mention Moses and Samuel and the prophets. And his point is going to be all of them are meant to lead you to Jesus. All of it. And so as Peter continues, he refers to Jesus as God's servant, right? Verse 13, his servant, Jesus, which was meant to be a trigger. That's a trigger word, right? Pointing them back to the prophet Isaiah. Right, who in fact described the coming of a servant. Right, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, right, a suffering servant, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, which then is the very language that Jesus himself identified with when he said that he had not come to be served, but to serve. Right, it's why places like Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 say that Jesus, quote, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Right? And as a servant, Jesus then paid the ultimate sacrifice, right? Giving his life as a ransom for many, right? Bearing the sins of many, satisfying the debt that sinners owed, giving his life for ours. But it's for this very reason that Peter says that God also then glorified his servant Jesus, right? Verse 13. But this too was also anticipated by what Isaiah had said. Right, that after the suffering of God's servant, his servant would be, quote, high and lifted up, that he should be exalted, Isaiah 52, verse 13. And so Peter says to them, listen, you denied the holy and righteous one when you denied God's servant, Jesus. You rejected him, you traded him for a murderer when Pilate was going to release him, and then you had him killed, verse 15, you had him crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this, verse 15. Right? God glorified him, exalted him to the highest place, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Peter says in verse 16, if you're trying to understand what happened to this man, if you want an explanation about what it all means, it means this. It's meant to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. Because in his name, through faith in his name, in the name of Jesus, this man has been given perfect health in the presence of you all. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter had said earlier. Right, a name that had once been used as an insult. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? And now Peter waved that name like a beautiful banner, as if to say there's no other name, there's no higher name, there's no greater name. Right, inviting any who would listen to put their faith in that name. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't know. How about the best thing that this world has ever been given? The greatest thing that this world has ever been offered? How about the one thing that this world needs more than anything else? A Savior, unlike any other. And so, as Peter then bears witness to Jesus, now he understands that what he's saying, it's not just informational. Hey, for your information, just so you would know. It's invitational. Right? He's actually inviting them to respond. What he is saying demands a response. It calls for a response. So let's keep reading. Let's pick back up in verse 17 and read down through the end of the chapter in verse 26 as Peter now begins to call them to respond. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. All right, Peter concludes there in verse 26 by referring to the blessings. Right, the blessings that God had always promised and the blessings that God is now offering. But in order to receive those blessings, in order to experience those blessings, we have to actually respond, right, to God's offer. And Peter outlines what that response is. Right, faith, verse 16, and repentance, verse 19. Right, faith and repentance, in essence. Right, the old Puritan Thomas Watson referred to these two as the two wings of a bird by which we fly to heaven. Right, that they are essentially two sides to the same coin. Right, you can't have one without the other. They come together. Faith and repentance are together because together they describe a kind of turning. Right, that's the language that Peter uses there in verse 19 and then again in verse 26. Right, a turn or a turning. Right, because to repent is to turn away from something, right, that is terrible and awful. And then in faith, you're turning to something else that you believe is better and greater than the thing that you're turning away from. So they come together. You're turning away from this to that. And what we're turning away from that's so terrible and so awful, right, is what Peter says in verse 19, is our sin, right? Turn, repent, turn back from your sins. It's what Peter is referring to in verse 26 when he talks about turning from your wickedness. Right, and even though we can say in verse 17 that there are times when you may act in ignorance, nevertheless, ignorance is no alibi. Ignorance does not mean you're innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have transgressed God's holy law. All are guilty of breaking it. And that's essentially what sin and wickedness are. A transgressing of God's law, right? Rebellion against God, a life unsubmitted and unsurrendered to Him. And that this is, in fact, the very source of all of the misery and all of the brokenness in the world. Right? Ultimately, Peter says it leads to destruction, verse 23. Sin and wickedness is what will destroy you in the end. And so when Peter says, repent, turn, he's saying, no, leave sin and wickedness behind. Get off the path of destruction. Leave that behind and turn to faith in Christ. Leave it behind. Get off that path. It's a dead end. Turn to Christ in faith. Surrender all to Him because the blessings that God is offering through Christ lead you to something infinitely better, infinitely greater. Right? For starters, Peter says, how about the blotting out of all your sins? Verse 19. Right? Jesus had said, forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in His name. Luke 24, verse 47. That though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become white like wool. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. That God would take them and hurl them into the depths of the sea. Micah 7, verse 19. That He will remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. And He will remember them no more. Jeremiah 31, 34. That this is what God does for us in Christ, the blotting out of our sins, thus removing all of the judgment, all of the condemnation that once hung over us because of our sin. No more condemnation, no more guilt. But that's only the beginning, Peter says. There's more, so much more. Forgiveness is what sets the table for the banquet. Right? Peter refers to times of refreshing, verse 20, right? And the time for restoring all things, verse 21, right? So these blessings of refreshment and restoration, right? And what Peter is alluding to here actually helps us to make the most sense out of the healing that just took place. Right, Scripture often makes an analogy between physical realities and spiritual realities, right? Where things like lameness and deafness and blindness becomes pictures, right? Analogies for spiritual things, spiritual conditions. Right? So the healing of the body then pointing to the greater need for the healing of the soul kind of things. Right? Jesus Himself often used, right, physical healings to then convey greater, deeper spiritual truths, spiritual realities, right? When John the Baptist wanted to know, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we should be expecting? Are you the one ushering in the kingdom of God? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, well, what do you see? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. So you tell me. Right? In other words, those are all physical signs that point to something else, point to something greater. Right? These are signs that point to who I am. Right? These are signs that point to the coming of the kingdom of God. These are the signs that, in fact, something else, something greater, has now come into this world from outside of this world in order to make this world right again. To make this world whole again, to restore this world as it ought to be. Because at present, as we all know from experience, this world is not what it ought to be. This world is fallen, this world is broken, this world is suffering, or as it says in Romans chapter 8, this world has been subjected to frustration and futility and decay, right? Sharing and suffering as it does in the consequences of Adam's sin and rebellion, right? Sin, wickedness, right? Mankind's rebellion against God is in fact what has destroyed this world, right? Producing every kind of suffering and sorrow and sickness that exists in this world. But when this man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, it was a sign, right? Meant to wave the banner, right? That Jesus Christ came into this world to restore this world under him, under his rule, under his reign, as King and Lord of all. And this is where you will find your true healing. Under him, in him. That was a sign. Points to Jesus, a greater healing. What he's come to do for you, what he's come to do for this entire world. To restore it to order. By his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Now that doesn't mean when we believe in Jesus that we are immediately healed of every single thing in this life, that all of our sickness, all of our sorrows, all of our problems, that they all instantly go away. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that the cause of all of our sorrow, all of our sickness, the cause, the root cause of all of our brokenness, all of our suffering, the corrupting power and presence of sin that is behind all of it, that has been decisively dealt with by Jesus. And a day, therefore, will come when you will be totally, completely healed, body and soul. Every sorrow, every sickness, everything you have ever suffered, every tear you have ever wept, healed. You and this world. And so as one commentator writes, that which was glimpsed in the healing of the lame man was a foretaste of the world to come. A refreshing breath of air in a world suffocating in the misery brought upon it by sin. It served, right, as a kind of spiritual analogy, right, capturing a far greater reality that just like this man's feet and ankles were out of joint, this world is out of joint. And it's not just the world, it's us. It's you, it's me, it's every life, broken and out of joint, but there is one who can restore us. Restore our life, make us whole again, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, it seems almost impossible to me that when Luke recorded and recounted this encounter and wrote it down, that he didn't have Isaiah 35 somewhere in his mind. Where Isaiah says, behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and a highway shall be there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And as Derek Thomas then writes in his commentary, he says, the coming of Jesus Christ ushers in the beginning of a process that following his return at the end of the age will accomplish the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. The Spirit of God poured out on the church at Pentecost is a spirit of restoration. Jesus, the last Adam, came to restore the world from its current state of disintegration and sin to its former state of beauty and glory. We do not yet see this done. Creation still groans and travails in labor pains, awaiting the dawning of that day in its fullness. But already we see the powers of the age to come let loose in the present age through the ministry of the apostles. The healing of this crippled man is indicative, a sign of what one day, on that day, will be manifested in all its splendor. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, there is a now and not yet reality to all of these things. But just because we are still waiting for the not yet to come in all of its fullness doesn't mean that there are not times of refreshing that Peter was also referring to for the here and now. Right, so Derek Thomas, he goes on to say, New Testament Christians already share in the blessings of the end. Pentecost had marked the threshold of transition from the old to the new covenant, and with it came the beginning of what Paul can refer to as the now. Now is the day of salvation. And even in the here and now, we can enjoy something of what lies ahead of us. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, because Christ has come, because the Spirit has come, because the Spirit indwells his people, because the Spirit indwells his church, times of refreshing are ours even now. The refreshing of the soul, even now. The refreshing of our hope in the midst of a broken world, even now. Right? Even now, the refreshing presence of God's Spirit who lives in us, right, sanctifying us, strengthening us, comforting us, filling us with love and joy and peace, producing in us what is good, leading us in the way that we should go, satisfying us in a world where nothing else satisfies, and assuring us of what one day will be ours in full. The Spirit is that down payment, the guarantee of our hope. And so as Peter bears witness to Jesus, his message is fairly straightforward. It's listen, verse 23, listen, repent, leave your sin behind, get off the path of destruction, and turn to Jesus in faith, surrender all to him. Have your sins blotted out, and get on the road that leads to restoration and refreshing. And brothers and sisters, I just want to end with just two takeaways for us this morning. Two takeaways. That if we are going to fulfill the mission that we have been given to bear witness, it does require, one, a demonstration of the Spirit's power, and two, the proclamation of Jesus' name. All right, a demonstration of the Spirit's power and the proclamation of Jesus' name. So one, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We are completely dependent upon the Spirit's power for effective witness. Right? Christ sends us out into a world that is spiritually in the same position that this lame man was in physically. Right? If he was going to be healed, someone other than himself had to do it. Right? The call came, rise up and walk. Right? Something that he was clearly unable to do himself. And similarly, right, the gospel calls people to repent and believe, right, to overcome the spiritual blindness and spiritual deadness of their own heart. Something that no one can naturally do in themselves unless something radical takes place in their heart, enabling them to do what otherwise they are incapable of doing. But when Peter said to this man, rise up and walk, the supernatural ability to do it came with it, right? Not because of the man's power, not because of Peter's power, but because of a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so, brothers and sisters, while we cannot change hearts, we cannot change people's lives, we cannot make people respond to the gospel, make people believe God, the gospel. We don't have that kind of power, but there is one who now lives within us who does. And he can break down walls. And he can open hearts and change lives and do the miraculous. And he sends us out to do it in his name. And so my question is, where might God be calling you to step out with faith in the power of the Spirit, believing that he can actually work through you in the lives of others? Right? Where is there a need? Where is there brokenness? Where are people hurting? Where are people lost? Where are people in need of hope? Where are people in need of a Savior? Do we see them? Do we see these places? Do we notice? Right? Are we even looking for those opportunities where the Holy Spirit could demonstrate his power through us? Where, like Peter, we could step out in faith, take a risk, be bold, and just say, okay, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to act. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to step out. I'm going to reach my hand out into somebody's life. I'm going to try and pick them up, and I'm going to trust that God's Spirit can move in power through me. Well, are we praying for that? I think that's the picture we're given here. Just asking, a daily dependent asking, Holy Spirit, use me. God, use me. Demonstrate your power through me. Give me eyes to see the opportunities around me and give me faith to believe that you can. Faith, Lord, faith to take risk, faith to love daringly, to reach out a helping hand, to step into someone's life, to lift someone up in need, to speak boldly into their situation and to believe that in the mighty name of Jesus, mighty things can get done. Impossible things can be done. Brothers and sisters, let us not be so timid. Let us not be so timid. Let us ask dependently and then act and trust expectantly that the Spirit might demonstrate his power through us. And at the same time, let us then proclaim the name of Jesus. Right? Kent Hughes said very simply, the church had power because it had faith in Jesus' name. So let us proclaim Jesus in all the fullness of his name. Right? The band can come. Right? Let us proclaim Jesus in the fullness of his name. Right, the name that is above every name, the only name that can take away our sin, but even more, the only name that can make us whole, that can wipe away, one day wipe away every tear, heal every broken part of us, and restore to us everlasting life and everlasting joy. So brothers and sisters, let us speak boldly of Jesus. Let us proclaim his name boldly. Proclaim his name into every broken place that needs healing, every darkened place that needs light, every place of bondage that needs freedom, every place of guilt that needs forgiveness, every place of desperation that needs hope, every place where there is sadness and sorrow and suffering that needs joy and peace and life. Let us proclaim his name into those places. The mighty name of Jesus, the fullness of his name. And may the power of his Spirit do mighty things through us. This is what we ask, Lord Jesus. We ask these things. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.